For the rest of you, if you would turn with me to the book of Titus this morning. Enough surprises for this morning. Nice surprises, but I'm going to start reading in verse 11 of chapter 2 of the book of Titus. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, if you want to follow along. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. As I was thinking about what I wanted to speak on this morning, which was verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, I kept thinking of the timeliness of the second half of the passage, which is chapter 3, verse 1 down through verse 8. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, remembering that we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient. This is a bad time in America for people to easily be obedient to their rulers. One more scandal comes about. Last week, the Supreme Court unanimously, it's the first unanimous decision the Supreme Court has had, I think in this sitting of the Supreme Court, they decided that the president is not above the law, that he is to be held accountable for the sexual harassment suit that was filed against him. Whatever the merits of that case may be, you and I aren't fit to judge at this point. It's sad that because of the character of our leaders, it's easily believed that there are merits to the charges made against him. But the more we look around and see how careless our leaders are about their morals, how uncaring the voting populace is about the fact that their leaders are immoral, how much it seems that people don't care about purity in their lives, all they care about is what can be proven. Well, you couldn't exactly prove that scandal, and you couldn't prove that scandal. There have been 22 separate scandals in this administration, probably just as many in the previous administration. And what happens to Christians is that it becomes very difficult to obey Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. But I think it's kind of interesting when you see the reasoning of Paul to Titus in verse 3. Because we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and deceived. He said, you're no better than they are, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God, you'd be doing the same thing. You'd be living the same way. You'd be involved in the same things they are. It's only the grace of God that has changed you. And so he gives us a reason to do that. I want to come back and talk about that reason that he gives us, the grace of God that's appeared to all men. And I want to start in chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. And as we do, I want to remind you of what we spoke about last week. I know this is difficult, asking you to connect one week to the next, but last week we spoke about Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3,
who said, the mystery of godliness is enormous. And he says, there's no doubt about it. We all know it. We all confess it. The mystery of godliness is that you can live godly in this present age. That because God showed himself in the flesh, because of all the things he did, and because of the fact that he was received up into glory, godliness isn't something for heaven. Godliness is for this present world. I want you to see that that's the exact same emphasis that Paul is going to have to Titus in this passage, to live godly in this present age. This week and the next 2 weeks after this, as well as last week, I want to do a series on godliness, what the Bible says about it and what its anchor points are. But I wanted to remind ourselves that you're not going to be able to do that if you keep your eyes focused on what's going out around us in the world. Whether it's television, whether it's the newspaper, whether it's politics, whether it's your next door neighbors, this is not a godly world we live in. It doesn't promote godliness. It promotes a cynicism. It promotes a sense of, well, who cares anyways, or everybody's doing it, or I guess we just can't expect any better. That is not the message of the word. The message of the word is that godliness is not some kind of unreal pie-in-the-sky hope. It is a day-to-day expectation that God has of those who've come to know Jesus Christ. And we're not to fix our eyes on this world. We're to fix our eyes on Christ and what he's done for us. And that's what we'll do after we pray in verses 11 through 15 of Titus 2. Father, open our hearts today to your word. I pray that you might call us, your people, to the godliness that you expect of us. I pray that we might see what a privilege it is that if there be in any one of us, starting with myself, ungodliness, unrighteousness, things that are displeasing to you, that we might seek to deny them and remove them and grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son. What we have and are and say is done in Jesus our Lord. Amen. One of the things, I want to keep your focus on is that this is a very practical book. Paul doesn't write from an ivory tower writing to Timothy about the ministry in glowing terms, as if, well, the people you're dealing with are such a wonderful, great group of godly people. You can teach these principles, and everybody's going to have no trouble with it, and everybody's going to follow it, and we'll all live like we're on some kind of Christian commune where nobody sins and nobody falls. Paul writes quite the opposite. He writes to Titus and he says, listen, he says, I want to tell you about these people that you're working with. Look at what he says in verse 12. Titus is working on the island of Crete. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. There's no doubt in my mind that Titus was planting Baptist churches. No doubt in my mind whatsoever. And Paul writes to him and he says, this is what you've got to work with. You're working with a bunch of people who are, their culture, the Cretan culture, has made them lazy, irresponsible, untruthful, worldly, that's what he means by beasts, people attuned to this world and not attuned to the next world. Those are the kinds of people you're working among. And yet at the same time, Paul says, I want you to understand that godliness is expected of everybody. It's our common coin. It's our common denominator. Notice what he says about these people in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. If you had to have a key phrase in the book of Titus, it's that phrase, every good work. I don't know if you noticed I emphasized it as we read it three times in those few verses that we read this morning. Paul is saying, Titus, I really stuck you in it this time. I gave you the hardest group of people in the world to work with. But I want you to know that God will produce righteousness and godliness in them just as much as anybody else. That's what God expects. I'm really terrified as a pastor with what I see as a lowered standard of expectation in the church. I see Christians who can come to church and not be challenged with the reality of who Jesus is. I see people who can go out and feed their lives with all kinds of godless things throughout the week and it not concern them that God calls them to godliness. That is the way of life that is to be characteristic of us. that when people look at Brooktondale Baptist Church, godliness has to be evident if we're the church of Jesus Christ. And we seem to be on a kick where everything the church does is to reach people where they are. Well, I have news for you. That may be a way of getting to people, but the goal of the church is to bring people to where Jesus is. It's not to bring the church to where the people are, it's to bring the people to where Jesus is. It's godliness. And this world hates godliness. I had several rather sleepless nights this week, so that means either read or flip the TV set, or in most cases do both. I read a book and I'm flipping the TV set, going back and forth, and I can't sleep. And I was watching a show where several comedians and public leaders get together and debate Christianity and other things. One of these shows, it was on the Comedy Central channel, had three comedians and Tony Campolo, the famous evangelical preacher, all gathered together. I couldn't picture why he was gathered in that particular midst. But one of the people on that show was, he characterized Christianity as an evil sickness. And he talked about, described God and the God of the Bible in such horrible terms. And I didn't really hear a renunciation from the other side. And I realized we're in a society where you can display any amount of vile hatred and disrespect for God, because our society has put God off in a corner someplace. He's not real. His truths aren't operating in this world. And so people don't think about God and his judgment, or God and what he might think about what they say. We as Christians ought to. We as Christians are different. And that's the point Paul is making to Titus. He begins in chapter 2 by saying, Christianity is for all kinds of people. It's not just for those people who've kind of reached a level of maturity and that therefore they can operate on that level and do things that they couldn't do beforehand. He talks about the older men in verse 2 are supposed to live one way. The older women in verse 3. Then he talks about the younger women in verse 4 and the younger men likewise in verse 6. So he says everybody in your church has a way of living, a pattern of godliness. In verse 9, he said even slaves, even people whose lives are judged and controlled by somebody else, even people who don't even own their bodies, even people who have the most sad and horrible life circumstances are to live according to godliness. Why? How can you say that? Verse 11, the reason he can say that is because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Paul's going to talk about two appearings. Two things that have appeared, or I should say one thing that has appeared, one thing that will appear, two appearings that have changed our lives, that have made us different. The first appearing is the appearing of Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. He describes it as the grace of God that brings salvation. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, was manifest in the flesh, to use the words of last week's message, that was a lesson to us. It was a lesson that God's grace reaches down to this world. He sent his Son to walk among us, to live like we live, to die a more horrible death than you and I will ever die, to teach us that godliness is possible. Jesus didn't come into this world simply to teach us how far removed we were from God. He was showing us that the grace of God is right in front of us. That God is willing to come to right where we are and save us in order to bring us to where he is. I just cannot understand how as believers we can live a whole week or a whole month and never at once in that time be shattered by what the grace of God means. The fact of how low God came in sending his Son, how condescending, how absolutely open he was in giving us Jesus Christ as a Savior. That his grace has come to all kinds of men. I don't think that means every man who ever lived. I don't think every man who ever lived has been aware of the grace of God in salvation, namely Jesus Christ. I think the all men has to do with what's in the first part of the chapter. Old, young, men, women, Gentile, free. God's grace says, I'm willing to any one of you to accept you on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. That any person who wants what I have to offer can come unto me. There are no barriers in church. We talked last week about this not being a place where we show off our righteousness. No one has to worry about coming in for fear the roof is going to cave in on them. God's grace has been shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That word teaching is the word pedagogue. Like a little child, you take them by the hand and you have to teach them certain things. Constantly, God confronts us with the fact that as little children, when we're born again, he has to teach us in our lives one more time, you got to give certain things up. That if you want to live for me, that if you want to be my special people that he'll talk about in verse 14, there are some things you're going to have to deny. That godliness starts with denial. Godliness isn't something that's added to your life. You've got to chisel out a place for godliness. You've got to give something up before that's added to your life. The first step in godliness is denying certain things. I have you understand that the first step in Jesus practicing godliness in this world was denying his privileges and power and position in heaven. He never could have been demonstrated his godliness in this world unless he gave something up to come here. He gave up his position in heaven. You and I don't have to give up good things. We only have to give up bad things. It's a wonderful irony, a contrast. In order for Jesus to live on this earth and to bring the grace of God to us, he had to give up everything that was good and wonderful and great about his life. In order for you and I to go to heaven, we have to give up everything that is rotten and impure. He said you've got to deny that in your life, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Simple question. What ungodliness or which worldly lust did you give up this week or this month? Name me one thing that you have given up, denied, or surrendered in your life this month. That is one measure of your progress with the Lord. It's not the only one. But what have you done in your life to make progress towards godliness? Based on the fact that you're forgiven, the fact that God has made you a new person, can you sit down and write for me this year anything that you've given up for the Lord? One sin, one desire and lust and evil practice, one area in which you were ruining your own life, one thing that you've given up for the Lord. Sometimes, and I'm not going to give you a list, by the way. That's too simple. You know, give up this and this and this and this, and pastor starts with what he's not doing. You know, like I'm going to give up squid for Lent kind of approach to Christianity. You know, I'm so holy. But the Bible says that it teaches us that as part of godliness, we deny ungodliness. We put that aside. We say, I want nothing to do with it. And we do the same thing for worldly desires and lusts. While you're consumed with the things of this world, you are not going to move on for the Lord. I don't know what's consuming us. Maybe it's our desire for work or for education. That's a very real desire that I can see. And a godless desire, because education doesn't bring you any closer to the Lord. Maybe it's a desire to feed yourself. Maybe it's a desire for pleasure or for free time or for acquisitions. I don't know what it is. But Paul says here, listen, the grace of God has appeared and taught us that we've got to deny these things, just as Jesus did. We've got to deny them, and that therefore, after we deny them, we should live, the word here is soberly. Sober in modern English means not being drunk. In the Greek word, in the King James-ish word, the word temperate, I think, is a much better word. It's the word that means to be moderate. It's the word that means I have things under control, that I'm not having my life being guided from the outside, I'm being guided from an inner principle. When you walk through this world, immoderation comes when you're driven by your desires and your lusts and your passions and your angers. Moderation is I have a principle that I live by. I have a governor. You know, like the governor on the lawnmower that keeps it from going too fast or too slow? That's what a governor is. It's something that keeps things within an acceptable range. Do you live that way? A godly life is one that's led within limits and within bounds. Can you look at your life and say, I won't go over that limit. Here's the limit that I won't go beyond. I will practice things that are within these limits. I live a temperate life. Is your anger under control? Are your pleasures under control? Is your mouth under control, according to James? That's what godliness is. And the grace of God, what he's done for us, demands that we do something now with our life. Righteously. That means uprightly. If you had to characterize these three words, soberly, righteously, and godly, you might think of them as soberly is in relation to myself, my own life. Righteously or uprightly is in relationship to other people, and godly is in relationship to God. What do I do to be godly in my personal life, controlling it, in my relationships with others? That's what righteousness is, uprightly, and in my relationships towards God. Upright means here, when it says righteously, it means when people look at me, do I live my life according to principles with other people? Am I right? Am I able to stand up in front of people? It says to lift up holy hands of men without wrath and doubting, and to say, yes, as best I know, I'm living my life before the Lord. Sometimes when you come to church, you can test yourself as to whether you've been living a godly life. It's give yourself the test of whether you feel ready to pray in public. When the men who come to church, normally I call on men that pray in church because that's the word in Timothy. I will that men pray everywhere. So in the morning service, in the evening service, I call on men. Do the men come prepared to pray? Are they ready to say, when you pray, you're not saying I haven't sinned this week. You're not saying I've lived a better life this week than last. You're saying, but I've lived in a forgiven, godly life this week. I've lived in a life according to the forgiveness that was available in Jesus Christ. There aren't sins I'm holding on to. There aren't little things I've hidden away in my life and said, oh, I won't touch that one. I won't deal with that one. Everybody knows about it, but I won't touch that one. That's righteously. Have you lived your life correctly in front of others, as others can observe it as well as God? And have you lived godly? Can people look at your life and say, that's what God does? Tell me one thing about your life this past week that someone would look at your life and say, that reminds me of God. Can you name one thing? In fact, can you turn to anyone in your family and say, when I see that in your life, that reminds me of Jesus Christ? If you can't, that's not godly. We're not passing the test as a church. And Paul is saying it's perfectly, absolutely possible to be godly in this present age. It's not something that's for saints up in heaven. It's for saints that are here. And it starts with denying ungodliness and then living according to right ways. And then look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I was a young boy, all I heard was prophecy. I'd say that one message a month was prophecy. I don't think that's an exaggeration. And I think that my generation has made a mistake, including myself. I think we've reacted to that. I think you hear almost nothing of prophecy and the second coming of the Lord today being preached. I think that because it was so, in many cases, abused. Prophecy wasn't a call to godliness. Prophecy was somebody laying out a chart and telling you who was going to come and when and which of the four beasts would have which bowl and pour them out on which unfortunate sinner. Did you ever have them come and they had that big chart in front of the church and everything was, and it was all kind of a heady thing, kind of an intellectual thing, where you figured out who is who and each prophetic speaker had to give you his own slant on prophecy. The trouble with that method was that prophecy has one aim and one aim only, to encourage you to live a godly life now. That is what prophecy is all about. Not so that you can know what's going to happen in the future, but so that you can live in fear of God now. And that's exactly what the second coming of Jesus Christ is all about. It is a blessed hope and a glorious appearing. I keep asking these questions of you because I ask them of myself this morning. How many times this week did you think about the coming of Jesus Christ? How many times this week did you tell yourself Jesus Christ could come today? How many times did you even once this year say to yourself, I wish Jesus would come today? Just once. There's a lot of things I've been looking forward to this year. Not having to go to classes anymore. getting started on things in education, seeing some things happen in the family, different things that we're going to be doing. But it hits to my heart, how can I live a godly life when all of my expectations and everything I'm looking for is something in this present world that anybody can give me, that anybody else can achieve? Godliness comes when not only have I denied the things that God hates, not only have I learned to regulate my life according to godliness, but when I've set my sights on what he says is coming next, the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you really want that to happen? If I asked you today, is it a real hope of yours? Is it something that you would love to see happen this afternoon, this evening, this week? If you can't say yes, you have a problem. You can't live your life the way God expects you to if you can't have in front of you what he puts in front of you. If you can't say, that's the only thing that matters in the future. I do believe that God cares about what happens in this world. But I also think that God wants you and I to be looking more towards the second coming of Christ in the next election for president. I do believe God is much more concerned with the kingdom of God than he is with the Supreme Court of the United States. I do believe that God wants you and I to be looking for what he is going to do when the sun comes back rather than what men are doing all around us before that time. How can we live godly when everything that confronts us is this world and what's going to happen and what can I do next? What job can I get? Our kids were all out looking for jobs this week. You know, they come home from school. You have to do that. But where's the balance when all you're thinking about is getting a job and there wasn't one thought, perhaps, for Jesus Christ returning and how he's going to set the world? You know, anniversaries are great. But they're not like a wedding. You know how you waited for your wedding, and you waited for it, and you waited for it? Maybe you were like me, and I was afraid the Lord would come before I got married. Maybe I'm the only one who had that thought. I was actually afraid of that. I see Miss Lillian looking at me strange. That'd be the truth, Miss Lillian. I'd ask for a show of hands if anybody else did it, but I wouldn't embarrass you. That is the truth. I was afraid of that. I was like, I believed in it so much, and I wanted that wedding so much, and it was like, these two things I know are in front of me, and which one's going to come first? What have we lost when we no longer think in terms of Jesus Christ coming back? When that is not an obvious desire of ours? When we're more interested in something that's coming up at the end of the week than seeing Jesus Christ again? How is it that a groom can stand here in the front and the look in his face when he sees his bride coming down the aisle, and us not have that same look as we come to wait for Jesus Christ? How is it that we can wait for the birth of a child, which is an absolutely wonderful thing, and it can absorb us for so long, and not even have a small amount of that desire to see Jesus Christ come and set things right, to see Jesus Christ come and make us what we ought to be? How can we go through this life and not have a blessed hope? Not have an absolute assurance that encourages us? See, there are two appearings here. The first is in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That was the first coming of Christ. This is the second coming of Christ. And notice what he's called. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody who doubts that Jesus Christ is God, you turn them to this verse. Says he is our God and our Savior. Righteousness is what God expects of you this week in this present world. When we as a church can't measure that, cannot look at our lives and take a standard of Scripture and use these principles and say, how did I live up this week? We're not going to see anything, any kind of progress towards that end. Next week, we're going to be talking about godliness in a different aspect. But I encourage you throughout the week to open up this passage and ask how you fit in, whether you've seen any progress, and to ask at the end of this week whether you're looking for our Savior as much as you were at the beginning of the week. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, there's nothing like what you've given to us in Jesus Christ. You've made us into something that we could never have hoped for, that we never would have thought about in your Son. Father, I pray that as a church we might desire to have what you've given to us seen in the world, that godliness might be evident,
that we'd never be ashamed of what you've made us to be. That, Father, our hope and our desire and our love might center in your Son, who died for us, who's going to return for us. Father, don't let us deny what you've made us. Let us live it, let us display it, and may you be honored as your bride adorns herself for the coming of the groom. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.